You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of John to John chapter 13. We'll read verses 31 through 35 this morning, though our sermon will focus just on verses 34 and 35. As many of you know, John chapter 13 is the first chapter in what is commonly known as Jesus' farewell discourse. These were words that he spoke to his disciples just prior to his being delivered over into the hands of sinners to be crucified for sinners. And here in John chapter 13 through 17, this marks kind of the high point of Jesus' teaching and earthly ministry as these come to us as the words of a man who is preparing to die, and they deserve our utmost attention. So we come this morning to read John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Please hear the word of our God this morning. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for the treasure troves and the truth that your word is. And yet as we come to contemplate this commandment, this most glorious of all Christian virtues that you have revealed in your word, this four-letter word that often escapes our notice, that we often sin against, that we often fail to live by, and yet this glorious truth that you are a God of love and that you are a God who has called us to love one another and that you by your gracious Spirit have not only loved us who are so unloving in our own sinful natures, but that your grace is so great that you are taking even unlovely people like us and that you are transforming us into being those who love one another even as Christ has loved us. Is there anything that could go deeper in the imagination in the hearts of men when it comes to our redemption than to think that this eternal love that the Father and Son and Spirit had before the world was, that we by your grace have an opportunity to participate in, that we receive by your gracious hand, that through the working of your Spirit we reflect unto a watching world. We pray, O Lord, that we might see once again your glorious heart this morning, how we pray that your word would have its intended effect, that even as we look outside and see the rain that is falling and replenishing the earth, so may your word replenish our hearts and our faith, and may it multiply the fruit and a harvest of righteousness amongst us. We pray that you would be pleased to do this work through the preaching of your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, over the last 4 months, we've been doing, what I call the mini-series. Perhaps a little awkward to call a four-month series a mini-series, but we've been looking at the merciful and the compassionate ministry of Jesus Christ. So many months ago as we began this, we started by looking at those glorious verses in Hebrews chapter 2, where we are told that Christ became like us, and yet without sin, in order that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest to us in the things concerning God. And over the course of the last 4 months, we have unfolded all of these different pictures or scenes, if you will, in Jesus' earthly ministry as he showed himself to be the merciful and the faithful high priest. We looked at all these different scenes to see how Christ ministered his mercy to all sorts of different people in all sorts of different circumstances in all manner of situations. And yet the one resounding theme was that in everything that Christ did, that he was ministering his mercy, his compassion, his grace, his love, his favor to his people. Now, as Christ ministered on earth in his earthly ministry, we know that because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that Christ, even as he is enthroned in heavenly glory, that he continues to minister to us, that his heart continues to be open to us, and that mercy and compassion that we have looked at. Now, one of the great joys and perhaps the greatest glory of the gospel is that Christ came to us in our weakness and in our temptations and in our frailties. He came to relate with us in our weaknesses. As we have seen in the course of these last 4 months in so many different scenes, that humankind, that man, that woman, that children, that we're not painted in the scriptures as these big, stalwart, brave, courageous, strong Christians, but that we see over and over again our weakness, we see our impotency, we see our desperate need for Christ. And Christ, being the Savior that he is, and according to God's eternal decree, doesn't shame us and he doesn't shun us, but Christ, in a great act of mercy, comes to us, that he becomes like us, that he endures our temptations in order that he might be made like us. But as we've noted so many times, not only does Christ relate to us in our temptations, but that Christ, unlike anybody else, is the help that we need to redeem us from our weaknesses and from our frailties. That Christ has become like us in order to raise us up above our sin and unrighteousness. And then, as the gospel continues to teach us, that Jesus not only relates and redeems us, but that by his grace, he is reshaping us in order that we might reflect his image both in this world and in the world that is to come. And as we come to this concluding sermon in this brief series of Jesus with his people, we come to consider this commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples here in John 13, 34 and 35, this commandment that we ought to love one another. That Christ himself has set the standard and the tone for how it is that we ought to conduct ourselves, that he has revealed his heart of mercy and compassion in order that we in turn might live as Christ lived by loving others. Now, as we come to verses 34 and 35 this morning, I just have three very simple things that I want to observe with you. And the first point that we have this morning is to just consider the word that Jesus speaks to his disciples here in the first half of verse 34. We read so clearly that Jesus says here, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, as many have observed, this commandment that Jesus gives, that this is one that is so simple that even a child can understand, and yet it is a commandment that comes with such profoundness and such depth that even the most aged saint and scholar can scarcely begin to imagine what it is that Christ is calling us to here. As we consider this word, just generally, this commandment to love one another, we ought to first reflect upon the very nature of this word itself. Of what does Jesus mean when he tells us that we are to love one another? Now, my guess is that if you are anything like me, that you have heard this word since you were the youngest child, that we grow up hearing about the word of love, that many of us have grown up in the church hearing that God loves us, that Jesus loves us, that many of us have grown up hearing this commandment that we are to love one another. And one of the great difficulties of this is that sometimes we almost grow too used to this word. We think, well, this is Christianity 101, let's move beyond this, I've been hearing this, and we grow relatively indifferent to the commandment that Jesus is giving to us. We grow indifferent to this word that we are called to love. And yet, of all the biblical words that there are, and of all the things that God has revealed of himself, this idea, this concept, this word of love is perhaps the most rich and robust and rewarding word to reflect upon and to view and to meditate and to discern and to grasp. That when we read of this love that God has for us or that we are to have for one another, that this word ought to, on every page of Scripture and every moment of our lives, stand out to us. And what is it that Jesus means when he says that we are to love one another? What is the nature of this love? Well, this is in itself a very, very difficult word to define. Because as we look at the Scriptures and as we look at experience, we realize that this love has great depth, that it has great profundity to it, that it has such a richness and a variety to it. That we could begin looking at the nature of love by contrasting a biblical view of love with the love that the world tries to sell us, and to see how biblical love far outshines that weak and that shallow and that commitmentless love that the world propagates, that only affirms people in their sins and their transgressions. We could begin to get at the nature of love by doing that. We could look at love in the different ways that it's understood in the Scriptures, given different particular situations, right? That our love isn't always meant to express itself in the exact same way, that sometimes it's a word of encouragement, at other times it's a word of rebuke, but both of these are loving. That love comes in different degrees, right? We think of the way that we love our spouses, that we love them more than we love other people, or we love our children more than we love other children. That we see that we are to love Christ above even our families and our children. We could look at the nature of love and the different degrees that we are to have for it. We could look at it in the different relations that we sustain with other people. That we are called as Christians to love the household of faith more than we love those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And yet that doesn't mean that we're not to love non-Christians, but that we are to have a love for them even as God has a love for them. We look in the Scriptures and we see that they illustrate in so many numerous and various ways how God in Christ love us and how we are to love one another. You see, love is undoubtedly a word that though we as Christians have grown accustomed to hearing, yet it is one that most of us struggle to even begin to comprehend. To think through what does this mean and what does this look like. Now in this specific context, as Jesus comes on this night when he was about to be betrayed, as Judas has just left the band of disciples in Christ to go turn him over for 30 pieces of silver, within this specific context, as Jesus commands us here to love one another, the context here of John 13 most accurately and helpfully defines the nature of this love. We didn't read the beginning of chapter 13, but many of us are very familiar with it. This begins Jesus' farewell discourse, these final teachings that he is going to give to his disciples before he is crucified, before he dies, and before he is buried. And John chapter 13, verse 1, opens up by teaching us that here in this moment, and in this dark night of Jesus' soul, and on the cusp of being betrayed, that Jesus now loved his own, and he loved them to the end. And here in John 13, John records for us the very glorious love that Christ has. As Christ stoops on this night and he bends down and he washes his disciples' feet. Most of us know this. We have heard this story. We know how nasty and dirty contemporary feet are, let alone feet of those who traveled around in the first century. And yet by that action, Jesus demonstrated for us what the very nature of the love that he calls us to have for one another is. It is a love that serves. It is a love that sacrifices. It is a love that esteems others as more important than ourselves. That the very nature of the love that Christ calls us to here in verse 34 by this word of love is that it is nothing short of the emptying of ourselves in order that we might benefit another person. That this is the very nature of the love that Christ is calling us to. That we empty ourselves in order to benefit and to do good and to prosper another person. So we see here the very nature of this word love. But we think as well within verse 34, the very necessity of loving one another in this way. Jesus gives us here a commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, there are a few things that challenge a biblical definition and understanding of love today in our contemporary day and age as the world's definition of love. We often speak in worldly terms of kind of being the victims of love, right? That we tell people, well, we just fell in love with this individual. It's like I was just compelled to love them. And just as easily as we fall in love, we also think that we can fall out of love. That we often construe love as something that that we are helpless against, something that we are relatively passive in the face of. That we don't have a choice to love, but that love imposes itself upon us. But you note here of this word that Jesus tells us that love is a commandment. That love is not something that we are simply passive in. That love is not simply a knee-jerk or spontaneous reaction. That love isn't simply something that we can do if we feel that it's right or if somebody else is loving us. But Jesus lays this down as a principle and as a commandment that we must love one another. That Jesus doesn't say, you know, just sit around and hope that the flames of affection will be stoked in your heart. Just hope that you're given an opportunity to empty yourself in order to benefit somebody else. Don't just sit passively around, but this is a commandment. That I am authoritatively binding you to what this is that you must love. That you must be intentional in the way that you love. That love is indispensable. That you must lay yourself down and empty yourself on a continual basis in order to benefit other people. You see, Jesus teaches us so clearly here, and yet we can so often let this escape us, that loving one another, that this is a non-negotiable. That we don't have the choice within the church of Jesus Christ to walk up and down the aisles and say, well, I'm going to love you and serve you and sacrifice for you, but you kind of annoy me. I don't really appreciate you. I don't feel like you and I are clicking or that you're serving me, and so I'm going to turn a blind eye to you. That Jesus doesn't let us think that love is dispensable, but that it is indispensable, that it is a commandment, that it is necessary, that love is as necessary as obedience to God Himself. That we can't render any obedience to God if we do not love. That our obedience to God will be marked by, did we love God and did we love others? As that young man came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And what does Christ say? He says, well, it is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other one like this, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law is summed up in these two commandments. If we are to have any obedience to God, then we must love. We must love God, and we must love others. That loving others is as necessary to loving God Himself. That we can't claim to love God while hating our brothers, while passing over our brothers, while sitting idly in the wake of our brothers' or our sisters' need. That John himself later on in his epistle would tell us that if we hate our brothers, that the love of God is not in us. That one cannot render a love to God while hating those that are created in the image of God and those that we have been covenantally bound to through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see in the scriptures that love, that it is just as, if not more important, than the glorious virtue of faith itself. That Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, said that circumcision or non-circumcision, these things don't matter at all. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. And that where there is no love for others, we can say that there is no genuine faith. That we can't have faith in Jesus Christ, that we can't be resting in Him and receiving Him alone for salvation, that we can't look unto Christ as our Savior while not loving others. That love is just as necessary as faith itself, that love is necessary above every other Christian grace and virtue that can be named. And of course, Paul so helpfully and succinctly and powerfully demonstrates this in 1 Corinthians 13. You remember that Paul paints the picture of the ideal person in verses 1 and 2. And he says, you know what? If I can speak in the tongues of angels and men, if all mysteries are made known to me, if I give my body over and sacrifice for somebody else, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And that nothing that he would do, nothing that we would do would count for anything. That love is the chief virtue, that it is the highest grace, that it is the most glorious thing that we can consign our lives to. And Jesus shows us here not only the nature of this love of emptying ourselves to do good to another, but also of the necessity of it, that this is a commandment that he has given to us. We see something else here as we contemplate this word. Not only the nature of it and not only the necessity, but you also see that Jesus says here, a new commandment I give to you. Now, why is it that Jesus tells his disciples on this night a new commandment? Right? As we read from 1 John chapter 2, that as John essentially quotes the words of Jesus here, that he says something that almost seems contradictory. That John says, I don't give to you a new commandment, but I give to you an old commandment, one that you have had from the beginning, that you love one another. Even as Doug talked about in Sunday school this morning, right? This commandment to love one another, it finds its bearings of all books in the Bible in Leviticus, where we are told that we must love one another. So what does Jesus mean here when he tells his disciples, this is a new commandment that I'm giving you, right? This doesn't mean that this is a brand new commandment, that it wasn't until this very specific moment that we were called to love God and to particularly love others, but what does Jesus mean here? Well, in full disclosure, not everyone has agreed. There are various interpretations, there are various understandings of why Jesus would label this command to love one another as new. But I think Calvin comes closest, at least pastorally, to the heart of what Jesus means when he says, a new commandment I give to you. And Calvin, as he unfolds this, he says the reason why Jesus says that this is a new commandment is because those things in our life that are often old, we grow insensitive and indifferent to. Right? And I think that's true of all of us. You think on a very base level, when you go out and you get a new toy or a new car or a new house, right, that these things are just, wow, right? That you just, your heart is opened up to these things, that you love these things, that you take care of these things, that you exert a lot of energy and effort, and yet the longer we have these things, the older they get, the less we like them. And the more we want something newer and bigger and grander and more, you know, exquisite than what we have, that things by nature, as they grow old to us, that we become indifferent to them, that we become callous to them, that we begin to neglect them. And Calvin says the reason why Jesus calls this a new commandment here is because of how apt we are to neglect loving one another. Now, this is seen in the history of the early church. Right? You take, for example, the church in Corinth. That as Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, that this was a church that was really struggling to love one another. That they were being puffed up, that they were arrogant, that they were conceited, that they were boasting about all these gifts and about, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, and they were getting drunk on the Lord's Supper wine, all those seedy things that we've looked at before. And Paul, part of his intention in writing 1 Corinthians 13 is to say, no, don't you see, as Christians, you need to love one another. And indeed, as the history of the church in Corinth pans out, we see that they took Paul's word to heart, and indeed they became a loving congregation. And yet, as extra-biblical literature and other letters to the church in Corinth show us, that it wasn't too long after the church in Corinth had become such a loving church and renowned for their love that they fell right back into the bickering and the backbiting and the slander and the hatred that had earlier defined them. So one of the early church fathers, Clement, he writes him another letter. He says, you guys need to love each other. And the church takes this to heart and they begin to love each other more. And they're known as a church that's loving. And then in the course of history, Corinth again fell into being an unloving church. It's this vicious cyclical pattern. Because we grow callous, because we're sinful, because we grow indifferent to these things. And it's not only seen in the church in Corinth. It's seen in the experience and the lives and the churches of many today. that we can be known as a people and a church that loves. But if we don't guard that carefully, and if we don't exercise that love as we ought, and if we're not diligent to maintain the bonds of love, then how quickly we fall from this commandment. And so Jesus tells his disciples this is a new commandment, not a brand new one. What he meant by this word new is that this always ought to be at the forefront of our minds, that we must never grow lax, that we can never neglect, that we can never be callous to this commandment, that every day that we wake up, we must remind ourselves anew of what Christ has called us to, that every time we attend church and we gather together as the Lord's people, that we remind ourselves of this commandment, that when we hear of the needs and the cares and the burdens and the concerns of our brothers and sisters, that we call this to mind, that we have been called to love and not to neglect this and not to forsake. But that this commandment must always be inscribed upon our minds and our hearts with the freshest of all ink. And so we see this word that Christ speaks to his people, that we are to love one another. But we see, secondly, this morning from verse 34, not only this word, but the way in which we are to love one another. Again, in hearing this commandment, this is and ought to challenge all of us. We ought to reflect upon how far we fall short of loving one another as Christ has called us to do, and undoubtedly how undone we would be in the face of this commandment if it weren't for Christ himself. That this command that we ought to love one another, that this is something that cannot be wrought by our natural hearts. That this is not something that we can fulfill by our own strength, that this is too great for us to achieve on our own, and how desperately in the face of this commandment we need the grace of Christ. That we need Christ's grace, that we need his strength, that we need his forgiveness, because we fall very far short of this commandment. But we need something more than just his grace and his strength and his forgiveness. We also need the example of Christ. And that's the emphasis that Jesus leaves his disciples here with. So he doesn't so much speak of their inability and of their need for forgiveness and grace, though those things are true. But you see that the emphasis here is on the example that Jesus himself has left. That he tells us that we are to love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. We see that Jesus shows us the way that we are to love each other is that we are to follow his example. Now, if you keep your ear to the theological world, and even in many Reformed circles, Jesus as our example often gets a very bad rap. The people want to say it's not about what I can do or what I should do. It's only about what Jesus has done for me. That yes, the evangelical world has watered down the example of Christ, but that doesn't mean we are to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That we can hold Christ both as our Savior who has grace and forgiveness for us and our shortcomings, but we can also hold Christ up as our example. Indeed, this is the very point of his grace and his forgiveness towards us. That he forgives us and that he is abundantly gracious to us that we might be reshaped and re-imaged after his likeness. And so as Christ says that we are to love just as I have loved you, he doesn't set up this impossible standard. He doesn't set up this ideal where he's just laughing at us and saying, see, you can't do it, you can't do it, just repent of your sins. But indeed, he is showing us the very object, the very aim, the very design of his grace is that we would not only be loved by him, but that we would be conformed into loving people. That we would be made lovely by his grace. And Christ has shown us the way that we are to love one another. Christ is the standard and the pattern that we set ourselves to of what it looks like to empty ourselves in order that we might rightly benefit another person, that he is our example. Now, he's not our example in every way, right? None of our love is redemptive in value. I can't love anybody into the kingdom of heaven, but praise be to God, Jesus can. Right? My love is not original to me, but Jesus' love is original to him. Jesus doesn't need forgiveness. Jesus doesn't need grace. His heart naturally loves with an abundance and a steadfast love that is overwhelming. Our love isn't original, but it is a borrowed love from Christ. Our love is not perfect, but Christ's love is perfect. But all of these things don't work against the fact that Christ has shown us the way that we are to love by being our example. And what is the way that Christ has loved us? How has Christ exemplified what it is to empty oneself to benefit another? This is what we've spent 4 months on. This is what we have looked at week after week, is the way that Christ has communicated his love to sinners like us. And we have seen that Jesus has shown us the way of love and the way that he has communicated his love in his attitude towards us. It is astounding when we look at the way that Jesus dealt with sinners, the way that he dealt with people, what his attitude was like when he dealt with them. You think all the way back as we began the series to Doubting Thomas, that here is one who refused to believe, who was stubborn, who said, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints and in the spear side and in his side, I'm not going to believe. If you or I naturally heard this from everybody, we'd wash our hands. We'd say, what a godless sinner you are. We want nothing more to do with you. But what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't scorn him. Jesus doesn't make fun of him. Jesus doesn't ridicule him and cast him out. But Jesus goes to him and he approaches him. And he says, Thomas, put your fingers here. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Jesus' heart was opened up to one like Thomas. You think of the way that Jesus' attitude was reflected in the way that he dealt with Martha. Right, Martha, who was so busy and caught up with the affairs of this world, whose allegiance was divided, who was so weighed down by the anxieties of the world and by serving Jesus himself, and yet how does Jesus treat her? Tenderly and compassionately, he says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things, but Mary has chosen the good portion and it will not be taken away from her. You see the way that Jesus' attitude was reflected to Peter. Right, that here, even in John 13, that we have that Peter comes up even after Judas is betrayed, and in verses 36 and following, you remember that Simon Peter comes up and he goes, we're going to follow you to death. Right, that's who we are. We're courageous. And Jesus looks at him. He says, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And Jesus knows that Peter's about to betray him, and he doesn't hightail and run away from him. He doesn't shame him or scorn him, but he prays for Peter. You think of James and John and all of their presumption. Give us a place to sit at your right hand or your left hand. Jesus reflects his love through his attitude by drawing near to them, telling them, you're going to suffer. I'm going to be here for you. You're going to carry this cross. You're going to bear this baptism that I must endure. But he doesn't turn them away. Jesus expressed, he exemplified the self-emptying love to benefit another in his attitude. He also did it with his affections. And how our hearts can't leap in joy and delight when we see the way that Christ was so affectionate towards his people. You think again of that woman with the flow of blood for 12 years. This woman who was oppressed, this woman who was in poverty because she had spent everything she had and doctors had only made her worse, this woman who was cast off by society, this woman who felt the need to sneak up behind Jesus, and yet you remember the way that Jesus affectionately addressed her, that he looks at her and he calls her daughter. When nobody in the world wanted this woman, and yet Jesus claims her as his own. Or you think of the way in which Jesus affectionately took those little children in his arms and he blessed them. And he used them as an example, the disciples saying, unless you receive the kingdom of heaven like one of these, you are not worthy of me. You think even of the way that Jesus affectionately dealt with Judas, his betrayer. That up until that very last moment, Jesus was holding forth the bread of the covenant to one like Judas, that it was Judas who rejected Jesus, that it was not Jesus who turned Judas away. that Jesus' heart has been opened to us in all of these scenes and great depths of affections that flow for his people on every page of the gospel. And you think of the way in which Jesus has exemplified this, not only in his attitude and his affections, but in his actions. Jesus never told people, well, it's a thought that counts and I was at least thinking about you. But in everything he was serving, and everything that he did it for the sake of others. He did it for our sakes. As John would later write, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. And Jesus was always going about expressing his love to others through his actions. We have seen over the last 4 months, and trust me, we could have gone on for many more years, that Jesus was continually communicating his love through his attitude, his affections, and his actions, but he was always doing all three together. He was never content with just an attitude of love, but always seeking the action of love. He was never content with just the affection of love, but always having a right attitude about himself as well. And in this way, we are called to love. To communicate our love for one another by our attitude, by our affections, and by our actions. But the way in which we are to love is not only the way that Christ has communicated it, but also by the quality of his love. You see, one of the dangers that we fall into as Christians is that we so often want to quantify the things of the Christian life. And this is no less true when it comes to something as glorious as love itself. We want to quantify this love. We want to mark out boundaries. We want our expressions of love to satisfy different questions or excuses that we have, right? That we are often like Peter. Remember in that context when Jesus had said, forgive your brother, and Peter says, how many times do I forgive him? 7 times? We want limits. We want to quantify it. And Jesus told Peter in that instance, no, I tell you, 70 times 7, right? Which wasn't a literal number of 490, but Jesus is saying you ought to always be forgiving. See, one of the challenges is that we always want to quantify the Christian virtues and graces, and this is no less true of love. Give me a checklist. Give me a to-do list. Give me the explicit boundaries so that when I have satisfied these things, I can be content and I can pat myself on the back and I can say, see, I have loved as Jesus has loved. It's a grave danger to fall into quantifying Christian graces and to quantifying love. But you know as well as I do that Jesus' love wasn't quantified. But what is held out to us on the pages of Scripture is the quality of his love. Thank God he doesn't quantify his love towards us. Can you imagine going to the Lord in prayer and asking for forgiveness for sins and just crossing your fingers and hoping that you haven't stepped beyond that threshold of love? Can you imagine if God dealt bountifully with us only to a certain point, if Christ only emptied himself so much to benefit us and to do us good and to work for our prosperity, but no more? Can you imagine if Christ's love was qualified, we would be undone. We would have no hope. We would have no joy. We would have no delight. But Christ's love is marked not by its quantity, but by its quality. And therefore, our love to one another is not to be quantifiable, but it is to be known by its quality. Now, Christ's love was always to the highest and most pure and perfect quality, and ours is not. But this is a reminder that if we are to love the way that Christ loved, then our love must always be growing. That our love for one another must be continually refined. That our love needs to be more and more genuine and sincere. You think of the way that Paul spoke to that loving church, Thessalonica. This was a church that was known all throughout the early churches to be a church of love. That they had a sincere brotherly love for one another. And yet what does Paul write in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10? He says, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And then Paul goes on, and what does he say? But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. The Greek there is that you would abound much more in love. And that is what we have been called to, not to quantify our love, but to greater and greater quality of love, of increasing in the genuineness of love and in the sincerity of love and in our affections and our attitudes and our actions towards one another, to always be cultivating and nourishing and expanding what we have been called to here, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And you know, very practically, it begins with the little decisions we make in life. That it begins with little sacrifices here and there for our brothers and our sisters. It begins with little steps. We could liken this to the love that a husband and a wife cultivate with each other. And sometimes as that love grows, that it's imperceptible. I thought I loved my wife, well, I did love my wife the day that I married her. But looking back on those years, I see that I love her far more than I loved her back then. That by God's grace, that's a love that is cultivated by little decisions here and little steps here and little sacrifices there. And so it is how we are to grow and how we are to refine the quality of our love. That Jesus shows us here that we are to love, and the way that we are to love is as He has loved us. That we are to empty ourselves to benefit another, as Christ has emptied Himself in order to benefit us. But the third thing that we see from this in verse 35 is the witness of our love. That Jesus declares here, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now that verse in and of itself is absolutely staggering. That Jesus tells us so clearly and unambiguously that love is our greatest witness to a lost and a dying world. That the way in which we love each other, the way in which we communicate love to one another and the quality of love that we have for each other, that this is our greatest way to let the world see that we are disciples of Jesus. And again, how challenging and convicting, because we can so easily mix this up and we can so easily reprioritize things. We want to be warriors for Jesus, and we want people to know that we are Christians, and we sometimes stand on hills and die on hills that we ought not to stand and die on. And all the while, Jesus is saying, you want to have a lasting impression with this generation. You want all people to know that you're my disciples. You want to bear the gospel. You want to see people come to embrace me by faith alone. You want to see the gospel prosper and flourish in this world. Here it is. Love one another. It's this simple. And yet it is this absolute profound statement. He is so clear here that if we fail to love, if we are failing to sacrificially empty ourselves that we might benefit our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are about making this life about me, if this life is about my selfish attitude, if this is about my lack of affections towards others, or I'm inactive towards others, or I don't have the right attitude about others, Jesus says, this is going to tarnish your witness. This isn't going to reflect positively to the world. This isn't going to go well. No, you are to be known as my disciples by loving one another, not by devouring each other, not by bickering with each other, not by being stirred up with jealousies and envy, not by holding infrequent communion with one another, not by finding fellowship with each other to be a drudgery. We want a witness to the world. And we must live as Jesus lived, by loving others. Our love is meant to be missional and evangelistic. Our love is meant to be the light to the darkened world. And what a glory it is that Christ our Savior, the merciful and compassionate one, that He continues to make His appeal to the nations through us and through the love that we have for our brothers and for our sisters, that we have the opportunity to express His mercy and His grace and His compassion, His affections, His attitude, His actions that we have spent the last 4 months looking at by loving each other, by putting His heart on display through our love for one another. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do we love one another so deeply? And do we love one another so genuinely and so earnestly that such a love can only be understood in light of the love of God in Christ? Is that the type of love that we are bearing witness to? Well, my pastoral estimation is that this is one of the greatest needs of the church today, and that this is one of the greatest needs even of our little church here at Providence, of witnessing through love. We are living in a day and age where this witness of love is becoming increasingly difficult. I've talked with many pastors, and I think all of us are agreed that we hate ministering in election year, that it is painful. Because there are divisions and there are backbitings and there is aggression and there is anger. We must love even those who politically disagree with us. That this is increasingly difficult because we live in a day where our preferences and our natural proclivity is to universalize our preferences and lord our preferences over other people. They need to live by my standards. They need to live by what I'm doing. They need to look like me, and the culture and the world praises this and extols this blending in. We live in a day where culture thrives on self-centered egoism. We are told as affluent Americans, the American dream is for you to build up your little kingdom, to not sacrifice, to not give. Your joy in life is to get as much as you can for yourself, as many experiences as you can for yourself, to have as much fun for yourself as you can have in this day and age. That's the point of this world. And culture sells that bill of goods to us. And too many Christians, we eat it up and we blend into the culture around us. This is becoming increasingly difficult because there are watered down expressions of love all around us. This isn't just a word that Christians use, that this isn't just a concept that drives the Christian faith, but that this drives a humanistic and atheistic faith, Eastern religions. It's all about love by way of affirmation, of never calling people to repentance, of never pointing out sin, of never highlighting righteousness and goodness and integrity and holiness, but that the world reflects a shallowness of love that's just meant to be all accepting and all affirming in the wake of all sorts of atrocities and sins. And as Christians, we need to rise above that, not by hatred, but by true and genuine love. But chiefly, the reason why this commandment and this witness is so difficult today is because the world is, and the world has always been, very, very good at loving its own. If you want to see expressions of love that are tangible, go into the homosexual community, and you will see how much love they have for one another. Not a biblical love, but a love that encourages their form of community, that encourages their form of selflessness, that encourages their form of service. There's a well-known Reformed Christian lady who came out of that background. And she has noted that if the church is ever going to rise up above the community of homosexuality, then we must have a community that far outshines what homosexuals find in their little groups. And it's not restricted to homosexuals alone. The world is wonderful at loving its own. The world is wonderful at embracing its own. The world is wonderful at making all of its own feel important and respected and like there's a place to belong. The world is infinitely good at loving its own. And as Christians, we are called to love more than the world loves. We are called to love more than the way that people love each other sinfully, that we must excel and this delightful duty above all the subcultures and above all the false definitions and above all the vain communities and expressions of love that are bombarding people and coming at them from every angle in society and the world and the culture in which we live, we must have a love that outshines the love of this world so that when people look at us, when they look at the church, they see that they don't have love, that they don't have what we have. And those are tall marching orders. That we must have a love. That we must have a self-emptying of ourselves for the benefit of others that reflects far more affection than the love of this world. It reflects far more commitment to one another than the loves of this world. It reflects the well-being of others far more than the well-being of the world's love. That reflects true sacrifice more than the sacrifice that the world makes. I don't think it's without reason that John Wesley was known to have said, "Give me 100 men and women who love God more than anything in this world, and I'll turn the world upside down." We have been called to witness to this world by our love for one another. Jesus says it is by this that all people, that everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Over the last 4 months, it has been nothing but my pure joy to look at the heart of Christ and his earthly ministry towards sinners like us. It has renewed my appreciation and my love for Christ and the Savior that he is. But brothers and sisters, may such demonstrations and exhibitions of Christ's love and the gospel towards his people not be futile. But rather, as we think of Christ, and as we think of him with his people and how he loved, may we every day be conformed more and more into that loving image, that we might live as Christ lived, by loving, by emptying ourselves to benefit others. And may this be what is known of us. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our loving God, how you have loved us even from eternity past, with a love so infinite, so deep, so divine, that it demands our life, that it demands our soul, that it demands our all. And we come before you this morning both rejoicing by the gracious working of your Spirit, that you are reworking us to be those who love one another. We also come lamenting, knowing that our love towards you and towards others is often too weak. How we pray that you would help us to not neglect this necessary duty of love, but that you would enlarge our hearts with your love in order that we might live as you lived by loving others. May our appreciation for the mercy and the compassion of Jesus Christ find its intended mark, that not only would we see in him one who relates with us in our difficulties, not only as one who redeems us out of all our sins, but also as one who is reshaping us in order to be expressions of his love in this church and throughout the world. Help us, O Lord, to guard this carefully. May you work this in our hearts by your Spirit and by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.